Thank you. Well, I'm excited to be here, and we've been to Canada a few times now, three times, I guess. This side, I've been to two. We've been to Vancouver as well on the other side, but I'm praying. We do have one crazy request in addition to not being blown away. We didn't realize that Dorian could keep coming like that, I guess, you know. So we'll just pray that we will turn that off. We do have authority over these things as children of God, so we can call for that. So we'll pray about that. But my wife and I have been wanting to see a moose. Do you guys have them around here much, or do we need Dorian to bring one in? Cape Breton. Okay, so I guess we'll have to... Now, I have tried different times to do a moose call, but my children have forbidden me from doing that in public, so... But apparently it doesn't work well. She's the only one that responds, but... that's not always positive either, so... That's my wife, Penny, and she was chastising me for saying in the bio part that we've been married 29 years. It's 30 now, so, so we are grateful for the grace of God. So, wish we would have our family here as well, but they are down in the United States still. We have two younger children that are at a Pathfinder campus weekend, and then we have two older ones in college, which I'll be sharing more about that story as well. But it is just a joy to be here. Thank you for the opportunity. It was neat when we were able to meet last year in October, and just to be able to connect with people. So you guys are the hearty folk, huh? Indeed, yes, and it may get more exciting tomorrow, apparently. So, well, I believe God wants to do some beautiful things in each one of our lives, and looking forward to spending the time together. And my wife and I are thrilled to be able to travel together, so I really appreciate the conference allowing that to happen. A couple years ago was our first time to travel together and to speak in Germany. And what was really neat about it is, as you hear our story and the journey, it's a very human story and God's grace through all of it. But by having my wife with me, it allows us to be able to hear other people's stories and to share and much more beautifully and more holistically that we're together, as opposed to me just talking to people. But so it's, you rarely get her to say anything in front of groups larger than five, but we may at some point force her to do something, but otherwise she'll just sit here and be embarrassed. So, but please feel free to talk and share. Penny loves to minister, especially in smaller groups, and she has an amazing story, especially on Saturday afternoon. We'll be talking about some of the deeper things in regards to how to overcome our inherited, our cultivated, our warped, and even abused situations in our lives, which many of us can't do, so. All right, well, happy Sabbath pretty soon, right? Yeah. I bet you guys get some pretty amazing sunsets and sunrises here. Okay. Well, with the time change the way it is, chances are better I'll see a sunset, not a sunrise. So, no, it's... All right, well, let's pray together. We do that? Let's bow our heads. Our great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, all praise and glory to you. You are holy, you are just, you are true. We worship you. Father, we have the rich, incredible privilege of being together here this weekend in a beautiful place, surrounded by nature, surrounded by powers and forces of beautiful things. Any more than that, Father, surrounded by your Spirit. And the opportunity to be together and to be able to ask for you to speak to us in a mighty way. So, Father, I do want to submit my heart immediately to ask that you will come and speak to us and through us in ways that touch our lives and call us deeper in our experience with you. Father, we do want to also pray for those who may still be traveling this way or even some who may be deciding whether or not to come. May you give them wisdom and discernment. Father, I pray in the name and authority of Jesus that nothing will be allowed to enter this place that doesn't draw us closer to you. So if the winds come, let them come. You are greater than they are. But if, Father, that would discourage people, then hold them away. We are yours, and the enemy cannot touch us. So we rest in that assurance, and we ask that you will bless and guide and minister to our souls in a deep way this weekend. We pray. In the name of Jesus. Well, as you probably read some things there, we currently live in Missouri. All you guys asked the same question when you first meet us, where are you from? So, and that's a hard one because we've been missionaries and we met as student missionaries. And so home has often been a transitory thing. And so, but we currently live in Missouri and I have the privilege of serving there as the Refugee Ministries Coordinator for the Iowa Missouri Conference. And then also recently now, last almost 2 years, we've also been given the chance to pastor two small churches as well. So we've been really enjoying that, just having the privilege to wake up in the morning and say, who do we love today? And it's pretty exciting. We're probably not doing it all right at all. We're probably things we're forgetting, but we're naive enough to think that's what we're supposed to do. So, and they're happy to have people loving them. Apparently that sometimes is rare. I don't know, but the little churches are excited. And so we've been there 4 years, which is a record for us. Longest time in one house. So we're excited about that. We've heard about these things called roots, and we just never experienced them. So are there any world travelers around here? You guys been displaced multiple places? Yeah? Okay. It kind of changes you, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, I want to share with you our journey, but it's for a specific reason. If you're looking for a frame here in your mind, I want to share with you a very powerful quote from the book Desire of Ages that might surprise you. And we're going to be getting pretty active, especially tomorrow, so make sure you come with a pen or a pencil if you have one. We do have extras we'll be using. But the goal this weekend is to do something powerful in all of our lives so we leave changed and empowered to touch others around us, because the world is desperately needing living testimonies. Okay. Now, so here's this particular paragraph. You know, many of the things from Ellen White can be in different books. So this one, if you want it, it's easiest to remember, is The Ministry of Healing, page 100. It's also found in Desire of Ages, page 347. Same paragraph. So here it is. Our confession of his faithfulness is heaven's chosen agency for revealing Christ to the world. Now think about that a minute. If someone were to ask you, what's heaven's plan to reveal Christ? Most of us would be thinking, you know, evangelism, large programs, miracles, dreams, right? But no, our confession of his faithfulness is heaven's chosen agency for revealing Christ to the world. Now it goes on, of course. We are to acknowledge his grace as made known through the holy men of old and women, but that which will be most effectual is the testimony of our own experience. We are witnesses for God as we reveal in ourselves the working of a power that is divine. Every individual, each of us, every individual has a life distinct from all others and an experience differing essentially from theirs. God desires that our praise shall ascend to him, marked by our own individuality. These precious acknowledgments to the praise of the glory of his grace, when supported by a Christ-like life, have an irresistible power that works with salvation souls. Do you like that? It's powerful, isn't it? Each of us have a story. I'm convinced that in heaven, part of the experience is going to be having the time without any of the geographic problems, the distances, the time constraints, people dying, passing on, to be able to hear the stories of what God has done in each of our lives. But today, I want to start our time together by sharing with you a little bit of our journey. And invite you to open your heart to a different and a new picture of God's grace, God's mercy. And I realize it's our story, but we were listening as we were traveling up this week, a neat author. He was sharing the reality that every single person has a story, right? I mean, it's almost like, it's kind of cool that I wear these shoes because I can take them off at any moment. And it's almost like we're on holy ground when you come in contact with other people, right? Because the Spirit of God is working in your life in a specific way. And it is like the incarnation again, isn't it? Right? You're being transformed by the grace of God. The same word that's used in the transfiguration is the word that's used for the transformation that God wants to do in our hearts. Same word. And so the change that God wants to do in us is happening all around us. And when you honor someone, when you respect them, when you hear them, when you hear their story, and you see what God has been doing, you're witnessing a miracle. Well, my wife and I, we did not start off very well. We met as student missionaries, and both of us had been raised in Adventist homes of sorts, different descriptions of what that may be. But we both grew up knowing what it was to be Adventist. And then, without knowing each other at all, we both chose to be student missionaries from different locations. So she came from Southern University, I came from Walla Walla College at that point, I think. And we happened to meet on the island of Chuuk, or Truk, in Micronesia. And we were young and didn't know any better. You know how mission work is, right? Why does people go to do mission work? You want to serve God, right? Well, not everybody. I mean, sure, you say that when you're doing the application, when you get an interview. But some guys want to go surfing. Some want to go scuba diving. Some people want to find a spouse, right? At one point, Penny shared with me later on in the journey that she came looking for a husband. Praise God. We found each other. So very quickly, we happened to lock eyes and hands and hearts, and we began a process of two very dysfunctional people dating each other. You've ever experienced that before? And we both come from broken pasts and experiences, and that leaves its scars, it leaves its confusion. But hey, we had love, right? Well, whatever. We met in August. We got engaged in December. We finished our year of serving, came back to the United States in the end of May, and got married in June. Absolutely stupid. We had no money. I had no job. I hadn't finished my education. But we just, we have each other. So we started. And it was a mess. You never exactly know why things happen. We make our own choices. We end up in different ways. But the thrilling thing is God works through all of it. He works in us and through us and normally in spite of us. Right? Well, we started our family and tried to. Ended up having a miscarriage. And I completely failed as a man to be an empathetic listener. And the wedge began to grow because of my wife's pain and her past. I'll be sharing that at some point as well. And we just weren't doing so well. I tried different jobs, but with no degree, it was tough. So eventually I ended up being a literature evangelist. Loved people. Loved knocking on doors and visiting people and having Bible studies. But I was a pretty miserable salesperson. So within 2 years of our marriage, we'd had a miscarriage and gone bankrupt. And we're really struggling. And as that happens, when you have hurt people, what do hurt people naturally do to others? They hurt each other, right? I do a lot of speaking in other languages as well, and it's interesting. Certain phrases don't translate very well, but in English we can say, hurt people, right? It works in English, but when you try to translate another language, it's kind of a mess. You have to kind of say, hurt people, then go on to hurt other people or something like that. But that's what we were doing. And eventually we had 2 beautiful children, and we were doing our best to parent. But we were so messed up and dysfunctional. We were struggling. But through all of that, we were absolutely fantastic, almost perfect Adventists. I don't exactly know where it happened, but Somewhere in the process of growing up, I began to believe that my relationship with God is built upon what I did for Him. So we would witness, we would do all these things, we were obeying everything we've been told. From the outside, if our family were in your church, we would have been the perfect young people, the missing young people for that matter as well. Okay? We were the Pathfinder directors, even though we didn't have a clue what that was, but they were desperate enough, we were willing, it makes for a really good combination. And from on the outside, everything was great. Because sometimes church is all about maintaining the outside picture. Right? You know, I don't talk about really deep things. Sometimes we talk about just theology and things like that because that's arm's length. It's easy to argue theology and never touch somebody's heart. Well, we were the perfect Adventists. We were serving and giving and doing all these things. And so one Sabbath, because I would preach 3 or 4 times a month, even though I wasn't a pastor, just a literature evangelist and traveling around. One Sabbath, we load our children in the car and we drive about 3 hours to a church and we share a beautiful sermon there and we stay for fellowship meal. And on the way back, after praying together, praying for God's mercy and grace and safety, we load the children up in the car and we drive home. And on a Sabbath afternoon, after preaching, our car lost control at 100 kilometers an hour and rolled 3 to 4 times down a hill. And on Sabbath, after preaching, after doing everything right, our children died. My wife nearly died, but I didn't know that then. When the car stopped rolling, I was not hurt. I don't know why or how that worked out. This was before airbags in 1994, or at least our car didn't have airbags. And as each revolution of the car went down the hill, I almost heard a voice or a thought or something to pull my head in. So I physically pulled my head in as it went around, but unfortunately the first hit was all on Penny's side, the driver's side. And that's what nearly killed her. The steering wheel hit her with such force. Multiple times. But when it finally stopped, I had simply pivoted with each revolution. My ankle hit the front, and my head hit the post between your front and back door where the seat belt goes. But my head and my ankle are both hard, and I wasn't hurt, which means I was still conscious. I had to see it. I immediately turned the engine off, and I saw my wife. She had vomited. There was blood. There was all the windows except the windshield were gone. And our whole world got destroyed at the moment. I ended up that day holding our own children in my hand. They were completely limp. I was useless. I couldn't do anything for my wife. I thought she was dead. She was completely slumped over. And I remember, after finding our son, who was ejected from the vehicle, after carrying our daughter, I remember laying them on the ground, kissing them both, and looking back at the car with this mangled mess of a vehicle. And I'm walking in a circle in shock. Here, I've been doing everything right. And now this happens. And I yelled out, God, where are you? Where are you? You ever asked those questions before? You ever wrestled with that? What happens when the bad things happen to good people? That day changed everything for Penny and for me. She obviously didn't die. Both of her lungs were collapsed. They expected her to have major head trauma. Within a day, her head had swollen to such an extent that when her mother came to see her, she walked right past the room, didn't recognize her.
There were no, I mean, they fully expected her to be brain damaged. And what they didn't realize until after the life-threatening illnesses were eventually dealt with is that with each revolution of hitting that steering wheel, it broke her shoulder blade with such incredible force that it pulled out two of the five nerves that run the arm. And so she still is paralyzed from the left hand. Her movement stops at the wrist. But she's alive. That day changed everything for Penny and me. She ended up having to fight for her life. A life that was really actually quite rotten. I mean, a defective, useless, lughead husband who wasn't able to minister to her deeper needs. And having, I forgot to mention this. They medicated her to keep her in a coma just to see what would happen. They didn't know the brain would do what it does as well to such an extent. When she finally came out of that, I was there by her side. And of course, the first question she asked was, "Where are the babies?" And I had to be the one to tell her that they were gone. And she closed her eyes and went back to sleep. She had a choice to make. She could have given up, and nobody would have blamed her. God works in amazing ways. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is doing whatever it takes to get us, right? Whatever it takes to break through whatever lies that the enemy has trapped you in, God is greater, right? And so he knew what Penny needed. He knew what I needed. God began to turn and to use these events to do amazing things in our lives. Not that it was easy. No. Absolutely not. In the weeks and the months that followed that accident, we were told right away by a counselor, he says, "Ryan and Penny, you guys, now you need to fight for your marriage. Because 85% of couples are divorced within 2 years of a tragedy like this." What we heard him say was, "You need to fight in your marriage." And we did that very well. As we were both hurting. And hurt people hurt people, right? We were both grieving in different ways. Both of us, our whole life had been destroyed. Imagine, if you can, one day you wake up, a family of four. You're eating, you're having wonderful fellowship, laughter, noise, food fights, the attempt to try to get food into a 10-and-a-half-month-old little girl's mouth, right? And within hours, there's no more noise. There's only two people at a table, and neither one of you are hungry. Your whole life is destroyed. The house is empty. It's mocking you. It breaks your heart over and over again. And so it threw us into the dark place of grief, of death. Some psychologists say that there is no possible greater emotional trauma to a human being than to lose their child. We lost both of ours at the exact same time. And we were sent into the dark place of grief. And so we began to have horrible things happen. The stages of grief that most people are aware of, it's not an exact science, but most people would agree that you have anger, you have depression, you have bargaining, and you have denial. Now, those are all horrible things. The anger can be so intense that you can hardly even function. Now remember, for me, this would be most of my journey in this case, at this point on, but for me, my relationship with God
was built upon what I did, right? I would have worship, I would pray, I would have devotions, I would preach, I would teach, I would serve, I would give, I would study. Are you noticing a recurring theme there? But in the after the accident, I could do nothing. In the anger, if I try to take scripture and read the Bible or something, my mind and the grief and the pain of what had happened, I would misinterpret the words so that I just get so angry I'd throw the Bible across the room. If I tried to pray because I know we should pray, if I closed my eyes, I would have a flashback to the day when I was an impotent, useless father and could do nothing. I can tell you real quickly, after a few of those, you stop closing your eyes. I couldn't preach. I couldn't teach. I couldn't do anything. And so it sent us into the depression. Dark depression where you don't have any reason to go on. We had one heart's desire. We would sometimes, when we could pray, we asked for one thing. Oh God, don't let both of us be at the bottom at the same time. We might never get up. And he was faithful. Neither one of us, we didn't both get rock bottom. In fact, there'll always be some little hope. Let's just try to function today. So we have trouble with denial. Of course, that would be easily broken when Penny would wake up in the middle of the night screaming, "Where are my babies?" And have to remind her that they're not in the house anymore. So just unspeakable pain and darkness. The Bible calls this the valley of the shadow of death. But we're here today because we have a shepherd. He's faithful. He holds us in the darkness. Takes us through the pain. I know a lot of people expect God to keep you from it. But that's really not what happens. God is the one who holds you through things. He doesn't always keep you from the pain. In fact, he wants to be the God who can support you in the pain so that then eventually, as we'll talk about later, Sunday morning, God willing, is that so then God can do something in your life in such a way that allows you to minister to other people who are hurting.
Amen.
In exactly the same way.
Amen.
We didn't know all that then. We were fighting in our marriage, struggling to communicate, to survive, all these things, the anger, the denial, the bargaining, the depression. By the way, there's a fifth stage. A lot of people never get to. What's more normal is we end up getting high-centered on one or two of our brief steps, and you never actually become normal again, whatever normal might be. But you never actually become healthy again. People might learn to function, and you can go on with life, and you end up picking up addictions and so forth to try to just cover it up and keep you going on, which we'll talk more about tomorrow afternoon, God willing. But many people never get to stage five. Stage five is acceptance. Where you realize that you are no longer the person you were. There's no use in trying to act like that anymore. But you now are a different person. By the grace of God, you can be a stronger person. But we didn't know that either. And we had a pretty colossal crash of faith. Because my identity was based upon what I did. We're going to talk a lot about identity this weekend. Who are you? Well, my identity of what it meant to be Adventist or a follower of Jesus, whatever it was, my identity was built upon what I did for God. And after the children died and all the grief and the pain and brokenness, I could do nothing anymore. I couldn't pray. I couldn't study. I couldn't preach. I couldn't teach. So therefore, I figured my faith was gone. So I remember at one point, Penny and I were talking to our grief counselor, and I told him, I said, "Frank, I don't think I'm a believer anymore, because I can't do all the things I used to do."
And he said something that has changed our life in ways that we continue to be amazed by. He said, Brian, Kenny, it is not what you do for God that builds your relationship with him. It's what he does for you.
Amen.
We could probably say it's what he has done for you in Christ Jesus. We're going to add to that over and over this weekend. Our relationship is not based on what I'm doing. It's what he has done in Christ Jesus for each of us. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ Jesus, right? He has reconciled the world. God has done a work in each one of us. Ellen White says that, in Desire of Ages, she says that the death of Christ redeemed all. Right? Our relationship with him is not built on what we do, but on what he has done, is doing, and will do. But that's a problem. Because we all have different pictures of God, right? Lots of different pictures. I mean, there are people that have a picture of God that is absolutely horrible. Right now, I also have the privilege of working as a chaplain in a pet food company. Who would have thought? A Christian company that chooses to pay for chaplain services for their workers. So twice a week, I put on a hard hat and put on steel-toed rubber boots, and I walk through chicken guts, talking to workers and being present and available. Real people. Real broken people. Now, people with tattoos and holes and colors and all kinds of things. But it's a privilege to meet people where they're at, and in the midst of the grinding of the chicken guts and all those things, try to talk and listen and just be present to them. That's an amazing thing. But do you realize some of the pictures that people have of God? About 3 weeks ago, I was talking to a Satanist. Now, he had on his arm Marilyn Manson. On the one side, he had the actual satanic goat head on the one shoulder. I just started having a great conversation with him. Tell me about this story. What do these mean? And he's describing, imagine, there are some people who actually believe that Christians teach that if you don't do what God says during the 60 to 80 years you have, you will burn barbecue style for eternity. Right? Christians still say that. Right? Or, if this child hasn't received water or baptism before they die, they fry. I mean, my wife and I got to see lobster being cooked earlier this week. We just happened to be there when someone ordered it, and the lady came and pulled them out of the water, little clippers all, you know, and she told us that we don't do that to them. They kill each other, they eat each other, you know. And so here they are, and we took a video of her describing the process. What's going to happen to Bob, you know? And and then we happened to be sitting next to the lady when Bob, who wasn't moving anymore, came up to her. People think that's what God is going to do to people, right? You've heard this, right? So you have the picture. Some people have this picture of this big God in the sky, this great big judge, just waiting, just looking down, watching where everything is. You're waiting. I see that. Boom. Barbecue. Can you blame them for hating God? I can't blame the guy that I was talking to. Atheists say, I don't believe in God. I agree. Some of the pictures that they have heard, I don't believe either. Right? We have that picture. Have any of you been raised with that picture? Have you heard that picture before? Right? Horrible. So do you serve a God like that out of love? No! You want fire insurance, right? I mean, do you realize that some evangelism for people is Jesus is the great big asbestos suit that saves you from the white hot wrath of God? That's what some Christians describe him as, right? It's a warped picture of God. Here's another one, though. How about the picture The picture would be like a vending machine. You guys have those over here? Yeah? So you walk into this nice machine with the glass picture, and you can see potato chips and candy bar or something to drink, right? What do? You look at that and you say, I want that one. You press the button, and what do? You have to put money in, right? So I put my money in, and I press the button, and poof, here comes whatever I want, right? It's kind of like what we do with God, right? I pay my tithe, I give my offerings, I serve, I pray, I help people when they need help, and when I need a blessing, poof, or I need salvation, poof, right? What happens when it doesn't work? What happens when bad things happen to you? What happens when you pray for someone to get well and they die? We get angry, don't we? Kick the machine. Get mad at God. And Adventist circles, there's a quote, right? Prayer coordinator, what's our quote? Prayer is key in the hand of faith. That's right. Okay, what's another one? It's like opening the storehouse, gates of heaven. Okay, we're still vending machine kind of here there. Okay, well, that was it's the opening of the heart as to a friend. Beautiful statement, right? Do you believe it? Is prayer the opening of the heart as to a friend? Not if you think he's going to cook you, or not if you're trying to have a relationship with a vending machine. People don't open their hearts to vending machines, right? There's no relationship. Give me what I want, or I'll find something else. That's capitalism at its best. Does that ever happen? In the midst of all those pictures, and I were right there. Everything we've been trying to do, all of our fears that we had, Penny's picture of God is a warped picture of fear. You grow up in a home where your father is abusing you during the week. And on Sabbath, he's in church as a head elder, bowing down and having the long pre-sermon prayer. And yet in the middle of the week, he's decimating his family. Or her brother, abusing her for years. And you come to Sabbath school class and say, oh, come in. Jesus is like your older brother. God is like the Heavenly Father. There's damage there, isn't there? Brokenness and pain. So all these pictures of God were beginning to collide and just destroy us, and we didn't know what to do. And here we are talking to Frank, and he goes on to say, Brian and Penny, it's not what you do for God that builds your relationship, it's what he does for you. And then he said this, Brian, Penny, let God love you. Let him love you. Drop down the walls, right? Do you realize we have walls? We're going to be talking a lot about that this weekend. We keep people at arm's distance. And we keep God at arm's distance. Brothers and sisters, it is easy to be mental and theological and never let him touch our heart. I don't know if you guys have ever noticed this. It maybe doesn't happen here in Canada. we have noticed that Sabbath morning can be almost always the most perfect time for a fight between husband and wife. I'm hearing laughter, so maybe it does happen north of the border. So you can be driving to church, and all of a sudden... depends how long you have to drive, see how far you get in the process, right? Just going at it. You lughead, you would have got to bed in time, would have been tomorrow already, and kids are like, what? But the moment you pull into the parking lot, what happens? Walk into church. How you doing? Happy steps, Carrie. Glad you're here. Happy steps, yeah. Everything's fine? Yeah, wonderful. Liar. Right? We lie. Keep the Sabbath, we'll break the other one. Right? become like plastic people and keep people at arm's length. So when Frank said, let God love you, he was inviting us to a place of vulnerability and openness to where we allow God to hold us when we can do nothing. That changed our life. That began to change our life. And we began to experience. So tonight I'm going to share with you three Bible verses, if you want to say it that way, three principles that have completely transformed our lives. And then we're going to build on those throughout the weekend because they go deeper and deeper. Now, these Bible verses, I'm pretty sure you probably have memorized. There's going to be a bunch more tomorrow that you probably don't have memorized yet. But we're going to add to those. We're going to use sticky notes and different things. You can write things down. I invite you to bring notes. And we're going to get some paper. We'll be doing it in the afternoon as well. But when we could do nothing, when we were broken, completely decimated, that's when God began to meet us and to change us. And that's when our pictures of God began to change because we began to allow Him to love us. So the one verse that transformed our life is Jeremiah 31, verse 3. 31, verse 3. By the way, the book of Jeremiah is a phenomenal book, a book of pain, a book of devastation and judgment, and yet it's also a book of pursuing tenacious, passionate love. A God that's willing to do whatever it takes to get the attention of His people. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, God speaking says, behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I draw you. It's not what I do. It's not what you do. It's what God is doing, right? God is the one who's drawing us to Himself by whatever means necessary. And as we allow those realities, of course, there's many, many more verses about what God's love looks like. This self-sacrificing, all-encompassing, healthy love. Not just the lazy way that we say, oh, I love you, I love my car, I love cake, I love pie. No, no, no. A love that has boundaries, healthy boundaries, a love that does appropriate things, and a love that meets us at our deepest place and holds us, even when you are hurting so bad you push them away. I don't know if any of you have noticed this or not, but God is bigger than your anger. I was speaking once in another country when I shared this part of our testimony about being mad at God. The people said, you can't get mad at God. I said, you have to get mad at God. When it's bubbling up and over like this, you've got to be honest. You've got to be real. Otherwise, you've got a fake God. If you don't believe me, read the book of Job. Job says a few things. Or David. You know? David yells at God. He's real. That's where God meets us, when we're real. So we began to find His love. Now that began to change us as well, because all the layers of our dysfunction in our marriage, we had to start over and learn a lot more things, and I don't know how much we'll have time to go into it this weekend or not, but how it's affected our marriage and the issues of love and respect and changing all of that, because it is a flat-out miracle of God that we're still married. The fact that we're celebrating 30 years, hallelujah, could have ended at 5.5. Imagine being 26 years old, married 5.5 years, having 2 children, burying 2 children. We were asking questions and wrestling with things that most people don't wrestle with for decades. And God, by His grace, brought us through that. So His love began to transform everything about our relationship, about ourselves. He began to show us that it's not what we do for Him, it's what He's doing, and we began to learn to trust Him. Now you guys know, of course, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by what? Faith. By His faith, yeah. Faith. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. We often use that word faith so flippantly. It's a theological term. What it really means is the just will live by believing what God says instead of what you feel, right? Believing what God says is real, even in place of what you sense, what you see, what you're surrounded with, right? That's faith. So God began to change us and all these things. And so we went through the different stages of grief, and eventually, and I don't even know exactly when, but eventually we came to a place where we're sitting together at a breakfast table, just the two of us, and my wife said something very beautiful. She said, only two people died that day. I realize that's a mathematics statement. Yes, family of four, two people die, means two are left. What she said that day was a lot more than math. It was all of a sudden realize that yes, Caleb and Abigail, they died. But we're still alive. We need to live still. And that began the stage of accepting the fact that for reasons that we don't understand, God did not allow us to die. Now, Caleb and Abigail, yes, they are sleeping in the grave and waiting for that incredible, incredible day. Now, just pause for a moment here and think. How many of you are part of the I Hate Death Club? Do you long for the day, the incredible day, when the Father is going to say to Jesus, okay, no more. Right? No more death. No more sin. No more sorrow. No more people destroying other people. Go get my kids. I can't wait for that day. The Bible says that Jesus and the angels will leave heaven. I believe when we study our prophecy stuff, that's where we say that there's silence in heaven. Why is there silence? Because it's coming here, right? And the Bible says that he will come with all the power and authority of heaven.
Yes.
He burst into our time and our space. I have no clue how the physics are going to work. But all of a sudden, and he will say, blow that trumpet.
Yes.
And he will say, wake up. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are here remain will be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Right? The Bible says we have received these exceeding great and precious promises. Those are precious promises. We have that promise. We long for that day. But we still live here. And so when Penny all of a sudden said, only two people died, it was time for us to live again. And to be willing to laugh again and not feel guilty. And to begin to hope. And to try and to begin to go forward. And so we started doing that. And God continued to teach us how to love and share. And I'll be sharing more stories in the future. But eventually, we became somewhat normal again. She's the normal one, so spend time with her. And we decided to go back overseas. We had met as student missionaries, and when I finished my studies in mathematics, and we were kind of functioning again, we put our resume out there, and we asked, do you need anyone to come and be a teacher in Micronesia again? Because we knew there's always needs, and I know that there's still always a need for student missionaries. And they immediately wrote back and said, yes, we need a principal. I said teacher, but they thought that meant principal. So we went overseas, just the two of us, two broken people, about 2.5 years after our children died. We went to go be principals on the island of Yap, Micronesia. And we were broken, still limping, but learning to trust in God's love. And we wanted to serve. And while we were there on one Sabbath afternoon, a lady came up after church and she knew our story and she said, would you be interested in adopting an unborn child?
Now, I don't know how this works in your life. I know it's normal for us to always say, I'll pray about it. But sometimes there are deep desires that are just welling up. When you have an opportunity to love again like that, you say, I'll pray about it, but it's a pretty foregone conclusion. Yes. And so that next day, we had the privilege to go and visit this birth mother who was 26 years old. This was her fifth child. And the first three, she was married to the fathers. The last two, she wasn't. And in her culture, she had every right to get rid of the baby, either before or at birth. It wouldn't matter in their culture, because it was a shame on their family that she would be getting pregnant. But she didn't want to do that, praise God. So she had gone and asked a relative, would you be willing to take my child? Which is not that big of a deal. It's an island of 12,000 people, 30 square miles. So you will see them again. It's a small place, not like your islands and big stuff out here. And the relative said, no, I can't care for my own children. But I know a young couple who might want to love your baby. So she came and asked us. And so we agreed to adopt her unborn child. She was chewing betel nut and spinning through the bamboo slats of the hut. And she told us, she assured us that she'd stop drinking as soon as she found out she was pregnant. And she said, would you take my baby? And we wanted to love again. We said, yes. So from that point on, Penny and I would take her to her doctor's visits, and we referenced the child as our child, and we waited for that phone call. And early on Thanksgiving Day, in November, we got the phone call, and my wife witnessed the birth of our little boy. Healthy, happy, and there we are, holding him through that first night, watching the rat go from room to room, the chickens in the hallway, and the Micronesian hospital. And we did notice that he got faster care when the nurses figured out who his mom was now, sadly. But she said that we could name him instead of her giving him a name and then us adopting him. But in the very beginning, he was ours. So we gave him a name that had great meaning for us. We wanted to give him a name that would show that he'd never have to be worried about death. And so we named our little guy Elijah. Mm-hmm. And we hoped and prayed that he would be able to see the return of Jesus and not have to die. Thanksgiving Day, our boy. And our hearts were just rejoicing. I mean, everything is just amazing. We, of course, we have to learn what it means to be a parent again and how to cover up real fast with the diapers and all these things. And my wife's having to figure out how to do all these things without a left hand. So she's using whatever skill that she's amazing. We're parents again. And then we finally get the phone call that the paperwork has been finished. Come and receive and sign it before the judge and all those things. And so we're excited to go do that. And that was on December 3, 1997. And as we looked down, we saw that date. Our first two children died on December 3, 1994. 3 years to the day, God gave us back a child. But that's not all. On December 2, in the midst of all the changes in life and watching Elijah and not sleeping well and so forth, Penny was not feeling well, which is normal in Micronesia. You never know what you're eating, bad water, who knows. But she went into the bathroom and took a test, and when she came out, there were two sticks on the dipstick, the two lines on the dipstick. She was pregnant. And so, 3 years to the day, God gave us back two children. One in our hands, one that would be coming pretty soon later. So Hannah was born less than 8 months later on the island of Guam. So those are our older two children. And they've continued to come. So we might want to consider what the process is. But so we now have four children. In the midst of all this, we began to learn not only is God love, a deep, abiding, passionate love who draws each of us to himself, but we also learned the second principle, is that God has a plan for you. Again, in Jeremiah 29:11, again, God is speaking. God says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope, right? Now, we know that verse. We pull it out, and sometimes we pull it out of context. Do you guys know the context of that verse? Jeremiah! This is the prophet who has to tell people that God is going to discipline them, which means sending an army to rape, to kill, to destroy, to burn the city, to decimate them. And yet he says, I know the plans I have. What does that mean? In the midst of our brokenness and our pain, as we began to realize that God's plan is so much bigger than ours, right? God's plan for us is not simply for your temporary comfort. It is for your eternal character. God is more concerned about our character than our comfort. And he will do whatever it takes to set us free from any lie that is destroying you. So we realized that God was doing something in our life that was beyond our comprehension. He was saving our marriage. He was saving us. And we were amazed. And the third principle, a very well-known verse again, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For we know. Now the problem is not a lot of people know that, actually. We can quote it, we can say it, we can memorize it. But for we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and call according to his purpose. Do you believe that? All? Even death? Divorce? Accidents? Hurricanes? Right? I mean, do we believe this? And we're going to talk a lot about Romans chapter 8 tomorrow. Okay? Powerful, powerful chapter. According to Martin Luther, the most powerful chapter in the Bible. Okay, no, we're not Lutheran, so we don't quote him a lot, but it's still a good reference point. Okay? But imagine this. What would happen if we actually knew that we were loved by God, not based on what we do, but based on what he's done, right? So that means our identity, our assurance, all those things are in what God has done, not what we do. To know that you are completely known and completely loved, he's drawn you to himself, he has a plan for your life. Now, does that plan mean he planned the accident? No. Does that plan mean he planned the abuse in Penny's life or the pain in your life? No. We live in a sin-broken world. God is not orchestrating those events. There is an enemy, right? There's a father of lies. There's a destroyer of people. There is a jerk. That's what we call it. Okay? He wants to destroy people. He wants to lock people in our lies and our brokenness and our shells and our pain so we pull away. We never let anyone close enough to set us free. He wants you to do that. And God is working to set you free. God's plan is not creating those bad things, but he's able to turn all things for good. Right? What would happen if we put those things together? Well, you know you're loved. You know that whatever happens in your life is still part of his plan. He's able to work it for good. It would change everything, wouldn't it? And that's what's been happening in our lives. We have learned that God is able to do, as Ephesians says, exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or imagine. When we learn to trust his love, to walk in his plan,
You have nothing to fear. Right? 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us God has not given you the spirit of fear. We're going to talk more about that tomorrow, God willing. But of power, and love, and a sound mind. Don't allow your mind to be torn up with worry and fear and regret and all those things. No, no. No fear. If you're having fear, it shows that love has not been perfected yet. Fear is like a gas gauge that shows whether or not you're full of love. When your love tank gets more and more empty, then fear fills in. Okay? Just think of it that way. If you're feeling fearful, and even if you're using the socially acceptable words of, I'm concerned about that, just call it what it is. Worry and fear. It shows that his love has not filled you up fully. Let him love you more. What would happen? What would happen if we became a people who knew that we're loved, could trust whatever happens, whatever plan happens, because you know he loves you, you know he's for you, and you know his plan is for eternity for you. Right? Ephesians says that he's chosen each one of us before the foundation of the world to be holy and accepted before him in love. He's picked you already. You're his. Let him love you. Trust his plan and rely on his power to be able to turn everything for good. God is faithful. And so we're standing here before you this weekend, not with a story of what we've done at all, but what God's done. And for the rest of the weekend, we want to kind of dive deeper into that and to share lessons that we've learned walking this path, lessons in marriage, lessons in life. I'm going to be bringing to you a number of different principles from a lot of different authors, but all of it's scripture, all of it's foundational truth that we've been given as a people so that we can learn to walk by faith, trusting God with whatever happens and knowing who we are in Christ Jesus. And I believe what Ellen White says in chapter 34 in Desire of Ages, that's called The Invitation. And that's where we got the title for this week. That chapter, it's a short one. Chapter 34, called The Invitation. The last paragraph, she says, when through Christ we enter this rest, heaven begins here. You believe that? I mean, imagine what would it be like if whatever happens, you know that you're loved. You know that all of your most deepest needs, we'll talk more about tomorrow, all of them are in Christ and they're met. You are loved. You have nothing to fear. Ellen White says nothing can enter your life without Christ's permission. Nothing. Imagine what life would be like. And you know that whatever does come, it comes for our good. And that you can turn all things. It's an amazing way to live. Eternal life can start here. And I invite you to let God do that work in our hearts this weekend as we go forward. Did you like that? Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your incredible mercy and your grace. Thank you that you were not willing that this world would spin off into lostness, but that you poured out all of heaven and the gift of Jesus Christ to redeem us back to yourself. Father, thank you that you have pursued each one of us. Thank you that you want to do an even deeper work in each one of our lives, and you want to set us free from every single thing that is besetting us and holding us back. That you want to fill our lives with peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, love. Father, you want to do an amazing work in each of us. And in Christ Jesus, you are doing that. Thank you, Father, for this time together. I pray that as we enter this Sabbath, that this will be a life-changing Sabbath, where your Spirit will speak to our hearts
and you will touch us deeply. There are pain. There are pains in this room. I don't mean the people's pain, but Father, there, each of us have pain. Each of us have layers of brokenness. There's probably addiction here that's just destroying some of us from the inside out. Father, this weekend, I pray in the name and authority of Christ that you'll break those things. Mm-hmm. That you'll set us free. That you'll help us to find our existence, our love, our identity in you and nothing else. Father, I also again speak in the name and authority of Christ that if there are any plans that the enemy has to disrupt this weekend, may you be bound. Father, we pray that there be no unnecessary challenges and changes, but that only that which is for our good will happen. Please be with those who are still deciding to come, bring them here by your grace.
Yes.
Touch hearts deeply. Jesus, when you lift it up this weekend, Father, and I pray that hearts be drawn and transformed by your grace. So thank you. Thank you, Father, for what you're about to do, I pray. The name, the power. Thank you.